Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest.
If you will, keep your Bibles open there in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, and that's going to be our text this morning as we study together about loving the lost, about loving lost souls the way that Jesus loves them. What would you be willing to do, or what would you be willing to give in order for your children to be saved? There's a book that was written a few years ago by a man named William Young. It's called The Shack. It's recently been made into a movie. I haven't seen the movie. I wouldn't encourage seeing the movie, but I enjoyed the book. And I thought the book was a good book, so long as you remember that it is a work of fiction. But one chapter that really stood out to me was chapter 11 in the book The Shack. The main character, his name's Mackenzie, and everybody called him Mac. But he meets with a personification of the wisdom of God. And Mac had a tragedy impact his family some years before. And ever since then, as you can expect, he had just been bitter towards God. And he was confronted with the fact that for a long time he'd been judging God. He'd been judging God and making it seem as if God enjoys judging others, making it seem as if judging others is an easy thing. But in this chapter, he begins to understand the magnitude of being the judge of all men. And in this chapter, he's asked to choose two of his children to spend eternity in heaven, but only two. And the problem is that Mac has five children. So indirectly, what he's being asked to do is to choose three of his children to spend eternity in hell. As any parent would do, Mac panics and he tries to talk his way out of it, and that doesn't work. And finally, he just pleads and begs, and he falls to the ground, and he's crying, and he's begging, he's pleading, he's saying, I'll go. Send me to hell. Send me to torture for eternity. I'll go in their place. And this personification of the wisdom of God tells him, well, now you're starting to sound like Jesus. And he begins to understand the heart of Jesus and the love that Jesus has for all of his children. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 says, For scarcely will someone die for a righteous person. Maybe someone would die for a good person. But Christ died for us while we were still sinners. You and I are sinners. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And then there's Jesus begging and pleading, I'll go. Send me. Send me to suffer that death for my children so that they might have the opportunity to be saved. What would you do? Or what would you give so that one of your children would be saved? I know you'd do anything. I know you would give it everything. What would you do, or what would you give, so that people you don't love so much could be saved? Or people that you don't know so well? What would you do so that people who hate you could be saved? Paul actually had to contemplate that question in Romans 9, verse 3, where he said, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. He contemplated this idea, and he said he'd be willing, if that were possible, to be the one who had to suffer so that these people who hate him, who hate his message, could be saved. What's it going to take for us to love lost souls like that? What's it going to take for us to love the lost the way Jesus loves them? Let's look once more at Romans 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Let's take our lesson from this text this morning as we try to learn how that we can love the lost the way that Jesus loves them. If we're going to love the lost the way that Jesus loves them, then we're going to need perceptive eyes. According to verses 35 and 36, we need to have perceptive eyes. We need to see souls the way that Jesus saw them. Jesus was perceptive. His eyes were always fixed on the hearts of the people he was dealing with. His eyes were always fixed upon their souls. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 16, Paul wrote, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Jesus' eyes were always focused on that inner person, that inner soul that's within man. Whereas you and I, our eyes are so often only focused on the outer self, on the actions and the attitudes that we see in others. I think we all struggle with this. I know I do. I know we all do. Because it's so easy to look and see a soul when we look at children that we love. We can see a soul when we look at people who act like us, when we look at people who have similar values as us. But it's very difficult for us to see a soul when we look at the mugshot of a terrorist who's just driven his car into a crowd of people. It's easier for us to see a soul when we look at someone who looks like me and who acts like me and has the same values as me, but it's difficult when that person is not like me. But Jesus looked at every one of his children. He looked at everyone, at every soul that's been created, and he loved that soul. He had perceptive eyes. What we need to do in order to be able to see souls the way that Jesus did is we must see the value of one soul. We've got to understand the value of a soul. What determines value? When I was a kid, I enjoyed baseball collecting. As an adult, I enjoy seeing my son collect baseball cards now. I put a photo on the screen of my favorite card as a kid. It's the King Griffey Jr. It's not the photo of me. But when I was a kid, every month we would go to the store. We had to go get that new price guide. It came out every month so that we could look up all of our cards, so that we could see what the value was, because we loved to be buying and selling and trading with one another. So we understood what to trade for or how much to sell something for based on that price guide that came out every month. My favorite card was that card that you see on the screen, the 1989 Upper Deck King Griffey Jr. rookie card. Up until that point, all the baseball cards to me just sort of looked dirty and dusty, like they're made out of old cardboard. But then comes out this pack of Upper Deck cards where they've got this glossy finish, and the first card in the set is the King Griffey Jr. rookie card. The kid, he's the son of a baseball player. He's just incredible. It seems like he's hitting every ball out of the park. Everybody wanted that card. And when I was a kid, that card was worth over $100. That was a lot of money to us for a piece of paper. But nowadays, it doesn't seem like baseball cards are worth as much as they used to be. Nowadays, it doesn't seem like their value is necessarily based on what a price guide says. Their value nowadays seems to be based more on how rare the card is or in what condition or what shape the card's in. Based on that, sometimes we place more value on a baseball card than a price guide will say. I asked Jay the other day, I went in his room and said, "Show me your favorite baseball card." He didn't pull out the 89 Upper Deck King Griffey Jr. rookie card. He pulled out the 1989 8-year-old John Winchester. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that he sees value in something that others don't, because I see value. My favorite card is the 2017 8-year-old Jay Winchester. I see value as well where others don't. That's what we need to see when we look at another individual. We need to see value of that soul, whereas the rest of the world may not. When it comes to the value of a soul, what makes a soul valuable is its origin, where it comes from. All souls come from God. God breathed life into man, Genesis 2, verse 7. God placed that spirit within man, Zechariah 12, verse 1. When it comes to the value of a soul is valuable because of its rarity. How many are there? There's only one like it. The soul that's within you, the soul that's within me, there's not another one like it. It's valuable because it's rare. A soul is valuable because of its durability. How long is it going to last? It's going to last for all eternity. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says that the dust is going to return to the earth, but the spirit's going to return to God for eternity. A soul's value is determined by its desirability. What is someone willing to pay for it? Jesus was willing to pay for it with his life. If we're going to see souls the way that Jesus saw souls, then we also need to see the cost of being lost. You know, that perceived value of a baseball card is one thing. What the price guide says is one thing, but the actual cost might be something completely different. What is someone willing to pay for it? One of the most famous baseball cards that's in existence today is the T206 Honus Wagner baseball card. This card came out back around 1909. There were only about 50 to 100 of these cards that were printed and produced. The reason for that was because Wagner objected to it. We don't know exactly why he objected to it. Some folks say it's because in order to get these baseball cards, you had to buy cigarettes. They came in the cigarette packs. And some say he didn't want kids buying cigarettes in order to get his cards. Others say it was simply because he wanted to be compensated more for them to be able to produce his image and make money off of it. But the most famous is the Gretzky T206 Honus Wagner baseball card. It's called the Gretzky card because Wayne Gretzky purchased it in 1991 for over $450,000. Since 1991, this card has changed hands several times. But in 2016, that card sold for over $3 million. What's someone willing to pay for it? That's the cost. We need to think about the cost of the value. For what will it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Matthew 16, 26. Since there's only one soul within man, since that one soul is worth more than all the world, since that one soul is going to spend eternity in one place or another, then to lose that soul, it would be irreplaceable. It would be inexcusable. It would be indescribable. We need to begin having perceptive eyes. We need to begin seeing souls the way that Jesus saw them. If we want to love souls the way Jesus did, then we need to see souls and not be focused simply on the outer man. If we want to love the lost the way Jesus loved them, then we also need to have compassionate hearts. Verses 35 and 36 also say we need to have compassionate hearts. That means we need to be sensitive to another person's situation. Over and over in the Bible, we read this phrase about Jesus being moved with compassion. Several times it appears just in the book of Matthew. It's right here in verse 9, or chapter 9, when Jesus is moved with compassion as he's seeing these harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Later on it says he's going to be moved with compassion for the sick. He's going to be moved with compassion for the hungry, for the blind. In Luke chapter 7, he was moved with compassion for a widow whose only son had died. When you understand the way that Jesus was moved with compassion for other people, it really makes Hebrews 4:15 come alive. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was able to sympathize for others. He was able to feel for others, for what they were going through. But he was also able to empathize with others. He could feel it with them because he experienced it all on this earth. He experienced all the cruelty and all of the hardship that this world has to offer. He was able, because of that, to put himself in another man's shoes and see things from their perspective because he had experienced it. But when it comes to compassion, maybe it's easier to have compassion on the poor or the hungry than it is to have compassion on the lost. But sometimes we find compassion, believe it or not, for Christians, we find compassion to be difficult. Why is it that compassion is difficult for some of us? I think sometimes it's just because we don't want to get involved. We don't want to get involved with all of the troubles that somebody else is facing. We don't want to have to take ourselves out of our ivory tower, out of our comfort zone. We don't want to have to get down and get dirty and be involved with the troubles that somebody else is facing. Maybe we're afraid that all of those troubles somebody else is facing might come upon us if we get involved. Sometimes maybe we struggle to have compassion because we don't want to appear weak. We've been told all of our lives that big boys don't cry, or that men don't cry, but in Scripture we see Jesus was a man's man. Jesus was a carpenter. He used his hands. He worked with his hands. He built things out of his hands. He hung out with fishermen who were constantly pulling in nets with their hands. But he was also a Savior who was able to weep with those who were weeping. He teaches us that real men do cry. Real men do weep with those who are weeping. Sometimes real men just sob like a baby because they're helpless to do anything about the hardships that others are facing. But sometimes we don't want to have compassion because we simply don't want to see beyond ourselves. I believe when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to being soul winners, when it comes to seeking the lost, some Christians are the most selfish people on earth. One of my favorite quotes was from a preacher who's passed on, Wendell Winkler. He said, "How can I be saved when others are lost due to my negligence?" If we really do care about ourselves, then that means we have to care about other souls. Because how can I be saved if somebody else is lost because I was selfish? All throughout Scripture, we're given examples of compassionate hearts. We're given examples for us to follow. In the book of Job, we've got Job's three friends. We know of all the calamities and all the terrible things that came upon Job. And then in chapter 2, here comes these three friends. And when they see him at a distance and see his situation and what's happening to him, they throw dust on their heads and they tear their clothes and they sit down in the dirt with him in silence for 7 days. Of course, after 7 days, they opened their mouths and ruined it all. But the fact is, they got down and got dirty with him. They had compassion on their friend, at least initially. We've got the example in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan didn't pass by on the other side of the road like the Levite and the priest, but he got down and got dirty and dressed that person's wounds and helped someone. The point is that soul winners are compassionate people. We're not turned off by difficult situations or by dirty situations or by distasteful scenes. Compassionate people get down in the dirt with people and try to reach them. Because when someone's at their lowest point, that's the best time to reach them with the gospel. We need to be able to see life through someone else's eyes. We need to have compassionate hearts so that we'll love the lost like Jesus. If we're going to love lost souls like Jesus, then we need to have open mouths and willing hands. According to verses 37 and 38, we need to have open mouths and willing hands. That means we need to pray for the lost. We need to get busy teaching the lost. Jesus needs our mouths and our hands in evangelism. Prayer and evangelism seem to go hand in hand, according to what we're told here in this passage. In verse 38, he said, "Pray earnestly." Well, what should we pray for? I believe we ought to pray for lost souls by name. So often, maybe we don't even pray for the lost. But when we do, we just pray for the lost in general. I like to keep a running list of people that I'm praying for, of someone that I want to be able to reach with the gospel. Luke 22:31, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." If we want to love the lost the way that Jesus does, the way that Jesus loves His children, then we need to pray for them by name. Pray specifically for the lost. We need to pray for open opportunities and for the removal of obstacles. In Colossians 4 and verse 3, Paul said, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ." After I'm praying for that person specifically, I need to pray for some help, for an open door of opportunity so that I can open my mouth and share something that can help that person to be saved. The more and more I read the book of Acts and read about the comings and the goings of Peter and Paul, I don't think Paul sat around just waiting for the door to open. I think he was asking and knocking and seeking consistently, wanting to push that door open if he had to. Maybe we need to be a little more emphatic in the way we try to create situations to teach others about Jesus. We need to pray for courage. Because the fact is, a lot of us are selfish, a lot of us are just scared. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, but also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Paul saying, pray for me that I may open my mouth. Maybe we need to start praying for ourselves so that we'll stop being afraid, so that we'll open our mouths and speak to somebody and stop letting them die lost. But back to Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, Jesus said, or He didn't say that the labor is through. Jesus said that the laborers are few. If it's harvest time, if it's time for us to be working, then we shouldn't be sitting on the side watching the corn grow. We ought to be out there shucking it. It's time for the laborers to get to work. For a whole month, we came together on Sunday mornings and we quoted 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Jesus needs open mouths, but He needs hands that are willing to work. He needs hands that are willing to make evangelism a priority. He needs hands that are willing to teach Bible class. He needs hands that are willing to proclaim the Word publicly. He needs hands that are willing to go into the jails. He needs hands that are willing to go on mission trips. He needs hands that can look beyond their own noses and see souls. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think one of the greatest tragedies occurring among Christians is that we've convinced ourselves that worship and work are synonymous. But the worship and the work of the church are two completely separate things. We don't need to any longer deceive ourselves into thinking we've worked when all we've really done is worshiped. Because Scripture says there's a great reward for the workers. Because your labor's not in vain in the Lord. If we're going to love lost souls like Jesus, then we need to have perceptive eyes. We need to have compassionate hearts. We need to have open mouths and willing hands. What would you do? What would you give up in order for your children to be saved? You'd give up anything and everything. Every soul on this earth belongs to Jesus. Every soul on this earth is as precious to Jesus as your children's souls are to you. And we need to love the lost the way that Jesus loves them. The most loving act you can ever do for someone is to share the gospel with them. This morning, the most loving response you could ever make to what Jesus did for you on the cross is to mirror His death by dying to sin and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, to have your sins washed away and rise to walk in newness of life. This morning, maybe someone is subject to the Lord's invitation. If you need our prayers, if we can help you, if we can put ourselves in your shoes in any way, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?